Would all of you please take your places so we don't rob our speaker of his time? Good morning and welcome to the J. Frederick Wenschel Lecture Series on Effective Preaching. If you looked at your program, you noted that Dr. Wenschel was a very noted pastor and preacher in Washington, D.C., now sainted, but set up these series of lectures toward more effective pulpit proclamation in our church body. And we're delighted today to have Pastor Robert Scheible, the pastor of a very historic congregation in our Synod, Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, as our presenter. I had personally many contacts with the Zion congregation when I was going through what was at that time the preparatory school at Fort Wayne. I used to pump over there a couple of times a week where they paid me, I think, $1 or $2 to teach fifth graders how to shoot a basketball in a physical education class. More recently, my brother, who's retired, has been assisting Pastor Scheible in a very exciting ministry in a congregation that has gone through a period of transition and now serves the central city of Fort Wayne. And in just a few weeks, Pastor Scheible and I, together with my brother, are going to be working together at the wedding of our grandnephew at Zion Congregation. Pastor Scheible is a 1972 graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. He has also served as instructor at several of our schools, including not only the Fort Wayne Seminary, but also Concordia College in Ann Arbor, and also Concordia College at River Forest. Among his recent papers is one that will be appearing in the winter issue of Lutheran Quarterly, delivered first a couple of years ago at the Exegetical Theology Symposium at Fort Wayne, entitled Biblical Basis and Current Practices Regarding Spiritual Gifts. Pastor Scheible is presently a candidate status in the area of family counseling at the University of Wyoming. His topic this morning is Lutheran Preaching, Proclamation, Not Communication. And it is a great pleasure to introduce to you Pastor Robert Scheible.
Thank you. It's good to be here. When we finish, I hope that we will be smiling at each other like we are right now. It's not my purpose to come here and campaign or harangue or persuade anyone against their will, but I'd like to lay before you a challenge in terms of your ministries in the pulpit and the needs of our synod. There has been a lot written on preaching, said I, when I surveyed some bibliographic material preparing to teach my first section in homiletics at the sister seminary up north. That's Fort Wayne. What they heard was just poor preaching, said then synodical president J.A. O'Preuss, when asked to respond to a report that all but two LCMS pastors in North Dakota had started speaking in tongues. There's been much written and there's been much said concerning Lutheran preaching. And I grant that there may be some room for the accusation of presumption to be lodged against one who has simply taught a couple sections of homiletics. One, to accept an invitation to such a prestigious and reputable lecture series as this. And actually, I must confess that I contemplated declining the invitation when I first received it, thinking of the recent, in fact, I guess it's still going on, Nike shoe commercial centering on what Bo Jackson knows, with particular attention to the segment on whether Bo knows hockey when Wayne Gretzky simply says, nah. But something drove me to say yes instead. And that something is the conviction that in our Senate in particular and in Lutheranism in general, we are in deep, deep trouble in the area of preaching. that conviction is heightened by the realization that sooner or later I will have to turn over every one of my members and all of my loved ones to one of these preachers. And so I turn to investigate what's happening in Lutheran pulpits and what ought to be happening. And this was the investigation that led to the teaching opportunities at Fort Wayne, and some of the material from this I'd like to present to you today. In effect, I am going to present three different little bundles that are related to each other, but by the very nature of three of them in this time frame, a lot of things will have to be left, hopefully, to turn around in your mind and maybe get you to do some pondering. Before I start, I'd like to quote one of my favorite little sections from Luther in one of his sermons, which I think captures how I feel in standing before you. This was preached on March 17, 1518, the Wednesday after Latari, on John 9, a sermon about the man born blind. Luther says, "You will know, dear friends of Christ, that I do not understand much about preaching, and therefore I shall preach a foolish sermon, for I am a fool, and I thank God for it. Therefore, I must also have foolish pupils. Anyone who doesn't want to be a fool can now close his ears." The first section deals with the context of Lutheran preaching. Now, we can talk about context in a lot of ways. We can talk about my congregation at Fort Wayne and the kinds of people that sit in front of us on a Sunday. Congregations composed of about 60% white, 30% black, 10% Southeast Asian. The white members of my congregation are divided among people who happen to be there and know not why, people who were there because their parents and their grandparents were there, and people who are there because they're at the seminary and somehow they landed in our ship. The good Dr. Veltz was in that condition before he fled us and came down here. And a lot of attention today is being focused on this sort of thing, the audience as the context for preaching. There are some other contexts that I would like to stress today, not dismissing the importance of that one. And the first context is linguistic. And this is going to seem silly, but bear with me. Lutheran preaching is an effort in language, and therefore part of the context for the sermon are some of the phenomena connected with language. There are, for example, in the linguistic world, the world of the written word and the world of the spoken word. The first words in the world were spoken words, and God said, "Let there be." The first words in developing societies are spoken words. The first words in organizing a congregation are spoken words. The first words of your own infant development were spoken words. There's something rather basic about the spoken word. Concerning it, Richard Lisher writes, "The living voice, with its capacity for variation of pitch, rate, and force, makes possible a level of clarity unknown to written forms of communication. The class may scrutinize me, the new professor, as long as it wishes, but nothing of who I am is revealed until I open my mouth and speak." As I read that, I thought of my economics professor at the University of Michigan who hated ties, and that was right in one of the last years where they tried to force some dress standards on the faculty, and he had a series of shirts with ties painted on them. And I thought we knew a lot about him before he opened his mouth, but nevertheless, the point's still there. At a more profound level, speech creates the kind of communication that not only informs but evokes responses. There is the spoken word, and it is closely related to the Word of God. But as I've already indicated, Richard Lisher writes, there is also the written word. We hear the spoken word of God, we read the written word of God. And the written word and the spoken word are the same language, and yet they have different dynamics. In a sense, they are different languages because they can differently impact us. It's the characteristic of the written word to move us to thinking and contemplation. The written word can do this because of its properties. The written word can stand still for us, as it were, and it allows all but the most clumsy of readers to pick up right where they left off when they stopped to do some thinking, or other things. It is a characteristic of the spoken word to move us to perceptions and intentions. And obviously these characteristics overlap. It's going to be one of my points when we get to the sermon. But the spoken word invites contemplation, but when it does so, by virtue of its properties, it leaves the hearer behind. The spoken word does not stand still. With it, one stops to think at one's own peril, condemned to having to catch up for each bit of thinking one pauses to do. And when, by virtue of its properties, the written word moves one to immediate action, this action leaves the written word behind, lying where it was last put. Now, preaching is the spoken word with the benefits and pitfalls that its properties provide, but that's not really the end of the story. Lutheran preaching is never just to be merely an exercise in any spoken word. Lutheran preaching, as we know, is normed by the Scriptures. But this observation, which we'll talk about later, has a point of reference here. For the Bible is the written word with all the properties of written words, and yet this is not the whole story, because the written word of the Bible was written for a special fate. These words were written to be spoken and to be heard. Birger Gerhardsen states, "The greater part of the ancient literature is intended for the ears as much, if not more, than the eyes. Words were meant to sound. Authors wrote works which were meant to be read aloud." Clearly, this observation is true of our Scriptures, both by virtue of how we find the sacred text being handled in the narrative of Scripture itself, and by explicit instructions in the Scripture for the reading of the text. The fact that the written word of Scripture is written to be spoken is even more warrant for expecting the sermon as a spoken word based on a written word to be spoken to provide that which is characteristic of the spoken word, namely sharp visions and perceptions and motivations, and to build intentions within the hearer. And indeed, the sermon is well suited for these things. It is well suited to proclaim both guilt and forgiveness. The sermon is a ready vehicle for admonition and for exhortation. Today we shall touch a little later on both the benefits and the pitfalls of these properties of the spoken word as they relate to Lutheran preaching. Leave it to be said at this point, Lutheran preaching needs to be consciously conducted with a view to the properties of oral linguistic activity which it possesses. But there's another context for Lutheran preaching, and that is what I would call the liturgical context. Many years ago, in the age of black and white television, some of us remember that, without having to stay up past midnight, there existed a Western gunslinging hero named Paladin, whose calling card said, rather simply, "Have gun, will travel." Though it is true for our fictitious hero, such is not the nature of the Lutheran preacher. For us, it is not the case of "have sermon, will travel." Exceptions are made for seminarians. Lutheran preaching usually occurs in a liturgical context within a congregational setting, undergirded by Article 14 of the Augsburg Confession. I assume it's still proper, where's Dr. Brown, to speak of Article 14 these days. Of ecclesiastical order, we teach that no one should publicly teach or preach in the church or administer the sacraments without a regular call. Here we commit ourselves to limit Lutheran preaching contextually to those possessed with the regular call of a congregation. And when in our synod this setting seems to be lacking, such as at convocations and conventions, we hasten to throw vestments and stoles around the necks of the preachers in order at least visually to suggest the normal situation out of which this special incident will flow. So this activity of Lutheran preaching is contextually shaped by liturgy and by congregational life. To say that Lutheran preaching is shaped by the context of liturgy is not intended to invite the label sacerdotalist, although in these gray and latter days of epithets such as Romanist or Chauvinist, I'd gladly settle for sacerdotalist. Nevertheless, even for the non-sacerdotalists among us, It is clear that Lutheran preaching occurs in the context of worship. And for most of us, we recognize that it is seen in the context of the historic worship of the church. Therefore, things inappropriate to general worship context do not generally or regularly happen in a sermon without dire consequences. There was, for example, a young man on Vicarage who thought it wise to put in his sermon a commentary about riding his motorcycle and out in the unpopulated areas of the country out west and stopping by a small lake to see a woman rising from the lake after skinny dipping, and he proceeded to describe her breasts as reminding him of the law and the gospel. He did not last long in the Lutheran pulpit. You can get away dressing like an angel, I suppose, once, or holding up a telephone as a prop once or twice, or even a chart or graph, but not every Sunday. When I was a pastor out in Wyoming, Dr. Veltz did hold up a chart in his sermon on the Trinity, which my children still remember and scratch their heads. And The environment of the church at worship precludes that type of preaching as steady fare. Moreover, given the emphasis in the historic, quote, mass form, as the Commission on Worship now calls it, Lutheran preaching will be formed by the expectation of providing food for the faithful. The liturgy places the sermon within the office of the Word of God, to which the congregation listens for the voice of Christ. Lutheran preaching is that expression of the Word of God in which the faithful wait to hear the perspective of God in terms of law and gospel drawn from the written text that it might speak to them. The Lutheran sermon, therefore, is not Bible study, nor is it a lesson in the history of the church, though the faithful undoubtedly would benefit also from exposure to these. Lutheran preaching is a proclamation of the word, more charismatic than didactic in flavor, so that the gospel is given general prominence in the sermon, as Dr. Walther properly admonishes. As we publicly confess in the Apology, Article 15, the chief worship of God is the preaching of the gospel. I might note here, recently one of my adult confirmads, a inner-city black grandmother coming to us from the Baptists, said to me, "Pastor, I'm almost embarrassed to say this, but I find myself getting more learning done out of your adult Bible class on Sunday morning than I do out of the Sunday services. What's my problem?" And my response was this: that's the way it should be. We want to learn, and when we want to learn, we study. It's true in all of life. As children, we want to learn, so we ask. We want to learn, so we study. Now, my children don't particularly want to learn the things I want to see them learn, but when we get a new Nintendo game, they all study. It's true of all of life. But while that gives us knowledge and we can remember some of the big discoveries we've made, far more is being absorbed in us by the context in which we are living. Things we will never recognize as having been taught in a particular lesson somewhere. Things in our family life. Study teaches us knowledge. Our family cultivates life within us. Sunday school and Bible class teaches us Christian knowledge. The liturgy cultivates spiritual life within us. And I might say this gal with very little education came back later to report to me that my comment to her was very true, and she is finding herself getting something that she couldn't explain out of the liturgy. And I'd like to offer one more example along this line, and it concerns my youngest son, who at the time of this was 4 years old. My wife and the family went up to visit mother-in-law, and unfortunately I couldn't go. because of responsibilities at the church. They were worshiping up in Michigan in her congregation, and my wife reported that my youngest Christopher started fidgeting and pulling at her arm during the singing of the Gloria in Excelsis, and she turned around and asked him what the problem was, and he said, "Jesus isn't here." And she said, "What?" And he said, "Jesus isn't here. No cross." Now, there was a cross in the front of the building, but she quickly caught on. In our church at Zion, which is the only thing that Chris really remembers, all of the divine services began with a procession, right after the confession of sins and absolution, to indicate the, or at the intro, you know the liturgics of that. Now, I never taught liturgics to this six-year-old. He's adopted, so he didn't get it in his genes from me. Nobody explained to him what the processional cross meant, but he learned it, and it had an impact on him. And the sermon fits in that kind of a setting. And we cannot leave the congregational setting without noting a disturbing trend which distorts the proper influence of this liturgical congregational context for preaching. Ripping the doctrine of the royal priesthood of believers out of its Waltherian, to say nothing of its biblical settings, and supplementing it with the latest in the assured results of sociological research, voices are now instructing the Lutheran pastor both on what and how he ought to preach. Given that Lutheran preaching is done in a congregational and liturgical setting, it is true that there is a sense in which the Lutheran sermon is the voice of the faithful as well as the voice of Christ. But it is not the voice of the faithful expressing itself in the results of surveys or opinion polls on what people want to hear. All proper deference to the voice of the faithful in Lutheran preaching must be couched in the paradigm captured by a now famous paraphrase of Dr. Veltz of a now famous G.K. Chesterton quotation. "The church is the one true democracy in that it is the only organization which does not disenfranchise its members simply because they happen to be dead." Lutheran preaching is the confessing voice of the faithful in this full sense of that voice, the fullness of which we speak in the liturgy with the words, "Therefore with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven." Indeed, one of the many blessings of the liturgy, a benefit noted by the confessions in several places, is that here we are reminded of this larger voice and chorus of which we are only a small part, but in which we have a part. Here we are reminded that we are always the youngest members of God's family, no matter how old we are, and that we are always and only the newest and least informed kids on the ecclesiastical block. Lutheran preaching is in that context. And lastly, it is in the context of theology. It shouldn't be surprising, but it's not all that simple. Since Lutheran preaching is confessionally normed, it follows that Lutheran preaching is theology. That's precisely the way that Luther viewed it. And if it is theology, it cannot be confessionally normed and be anything else such as sociology, family counseling, of which I have a passing interest, pastoral advice, etc. Lutheran preaching is theology, and then theology in a Lutheran context is preaching. When you are in the pulpit, you are doing theology. That doesn't mean that you need to fill your sermon with Latin categories, but it is part of the context in which you work. This theology is evangelical theology because of the confessions, and I'm using that term in the Lutheran sense. This theology is orthodox in the Lutheran sense. And this theology is Catholic in the historic rather than Roman meaning of the term. Now, all of this, again, may seem self-evident, but there are a host of competitive voices today speaking about what it is that we should be doing in preaching activity. We are told, for example, and I wish to dispute this, that sermons should meet the, quote, felt needs of the hearers, unquote. We are told to be always uplifting and upbeat in our presentations. But these demands often conflict with the text. These demands often conflict with the theology of the cross under which we live, and even with the true needs, which are often unfelt before the sermon starts, the true needs of the people for contrition, repentance, and utter trust in Christ. Sermons which are doing evangelical, orthodox, Catholic theology for the people and their welfare cannot at the same time be turning to major in topics such as how to be happy at your job. To be sure, a scriptural text may relate to the doctrine of Christian vocation, and such a doctrine does bring forth the fruits of faith in the context of vocation. But Lutheran preaching will not constitute a recipe of methods, therefore man-oriented focuses, as the plethora of how-to sermons always suggest. Man-centeredness is just not compatible with Lutheran theology, either for the preacher or for the hearer. Luther catches this when he says, "It is not within man's doing or ability to be or to make a pastor, and it is also not in a man's doing to be a Christian or to hear the word or a sermon gladly. But this all is a divine matter and nothing but a heavenly gift and present, without and beyond, yes, even against nature, which God alone affects in us without any help or ideas of ours." Lutheran preaching just isn't there to be attractive to the community, to be a barometer of what has been registered as the felt needs of the people. And the reason, again, is simple. Such characteristics are not confessional characteristics. They do not flow out of confessional understandings of God or man or church or ministry or need. And therefore, they do not identify truly Lutheran preaching. So far in my presentation, I've tried to focus on some aspects of the context for preaching in language, and what sort of a unique thing the sermon is as language, in liturgy, and the life of the congregation together around the means of grace, and in theology. With this sort of background, I'd like to turn to the heart of what I'd like to give for your consideration today, and that is the assignment or role of Lutheran preaching. What is Lutheran preaching to accomplish? I think here we touch on a key central issue with which every pastor struggles, and an issue which touches on the current state of affairs of the homiletical life in our Senate. We've already talked about the demand that we face, that the sermon must be relevant, it must be measured in terms of felt needs. We could add some others. It must have an entertaining content. It must meet the requirements of dynamic and charismatic delivery. It must be able to promote the programs from the pulpit of congregation and synod, to mention but a few. I'd like in this part of the essay to consider the appropriate roles of Lutheran preaching. And the first is to raise a question, is it really communication? Leading the list of demands placed upon a Lutheran preacher, with a popularity due in no small measure to its seemingly eminent reasonableness, is the emphasis that we must get more good communication out of our sermons. Preachers hear constantly the admonition, we must communicate with our people. Now, if by communication one is referring to what technically could be called micro-communication, which stresses skills such as enunciation, pronunciation, voice usage, public mannerisms, and public speaking techniques, then perhaps we need more good communication. I won't dispute that. Nor can one dispute that there's an undeniable benefit of using the same language as your hearers. But such is not the scope of the demand for good communication out of the Lutheran pulpit. The accusation behind this demand is that much Lutheran preaching, quote, fails to communicate. And the articulated reason for this summary judgment against the Lutheran pulpit is that to communicate, one must, quote, establish a contact with the hearers, unquote. Typical Lutheran preaching, we are told, fails to establish this point of contact because this preaching does not deliver what the person in the pew wants to hear. Thus, it does not communicate, and we must change. Now, at the very outset of this paper, I did put the charge that Lutheran preaching is in deep, deep trouble. I am not withdrawing that charge, but the nature of my position is much different than this countercharge that we must move in the area of communication. If we are ever to understand what is in need of correction in our preaching, we must first reverse the judgment against Lutheran preaching contained in the call for communication. Lutheran preaching needs to do some things. We need to do some things a lot better than we have been. We need to deliver something for the sake of the hearers. Not the sound of culture or cross cultures, but the sound of Christ. Not the discussion of people's felt needs, but the stimulation of the depth of people's true spiritual needs. Not a popular persuasive voice, but a loving yet uncompromising prophetic voice. And not the current intent of the modern mind, but the original intent of the text. In short, what Lutheran preaching needs to deliver is not communication, but what I shall try consistently to call it from here on out, proclamation. What precisely is the difference between communication and proclamation? Both of these activities deal with people. Both involve a connection between speaker and hearers. Both put forward a message. Both would like to motivate. But the activities are very different, though they may appear the same, and the process employed for motivation is quite different between the two. Communication, as a model, works within what must be called a synergistic framework. Communication requires the cooperation of the hearer. Where there is no cooperation, there is no communication. Communication, therefore, appeals to reflective reason for its consent to what the speaker is presenting. Thus, to strive for communication is to set up a dualism which enfranchises the hearer with what we might call epistemological power. The hearer becomes part of verbal litigation of which communication is only the result. The hearer, in short, becomes Judge Wapner in the communication model. The hearer is empowered to say, "What I know and see to be true, this I affirm." Or, "What I do not know and do not see to be true, this I deny." Obviously, a hearer always has that move. But in the framework of the communication model, when the hearer's verdict is, "This I deny," communication has failed. Proclamation, on the other hand, works with within what might be called the monergistic framework. Proclamation requires the presence, obviously, but not necessarily the cooperation of the hearer. Even without that cooperation, proclamation occurs, assuming that the law and the gospel have been voiced. Proclamation does not appeal to reflective reason for its consent. Proclamation is revelation. And as von Leeuwenhoek aptly notes, revelation addresses itself to faith, not to sight, not to reflective reason. Because proclamation does not appeal to reflective reason, it does not operate on this dualistic level, it does not empower the hearer to become the final arbiter of the communication of truth. The hearer may yet say, "This I deny," but the proclamation has still occurred where the word of God has been proclaimed, and there, as we publicly confess in Augsburg 5, the Holy Spirit is given who works faith when and where it pleases God. The work, for some comparisons now, the work of communication is to engender motivation, whereas the work of proclamation is to engender what I shall call from now on in this paper, identification. The communication model encourages one to consent. The proclamation model encourages one to ponder. The communication model brings the hearer to learn. The proclamation model brings the hearer to unlearn all that the world, the flesh, and the sinful nature teach it constantly. Thus, the communication model is working well very well when the hearer is given to memorize what has been said. The proclamation model is working well when the hearer is given to realize what has been said. The communication model desires to move the hearer to act. The proclamation model desires to move the hearer to see, literally to be. The communication model in preaching delivers a narrative text so that the hearer, in his consent and in his mind, studies the actions in the text. The proclamation model in preaching delivers the same text so that the hearer becomes identified with the actions in the text. Aidan Cavanaugh catches this distinction when talking about the liturgy in general, but referring also to preaching, in his comparison of the difference between pictures and icons. Pictures, he notes, are about meaning. Icons are about being. And with that observation, he points out how pictures can have different meanings. Icons are to describe for us a situation that involve us without our interpretation. In this sense, preaching, proclamation, is more iconic than pictorial in its impact. Preaching, as is true of the liturgy in which it occurs, is more about being than meaning. Being is received, whereas meaning is jointly developed by the assertion of the speaker and the consent of the hearer. And so it is natural that we can, in the communication model, we can talk about sharing meaning in the full sense of that popular buzzword, to share. The proclamation model bestows being rather than shares meaning. The call for Lutheran preaching to buy into the communication solution is predicated on a real problem in the Lutheran pulpit. Over the years, and to varying degrees given a particular pulpit, a familiar pattern has evidenced itself all too much in Lutheran preaching. And it's the same kind of pattern that can be seen in the history of the Lutheran Reformation, where, for example, Luther's theological method of coherence, interface, and correlation was gradually superseded by that general approach of post-Reformation orthodoxy, which reverted to the scholastic method of correspondence, particularity, and causation. Similarly, in the preaching history of the Missouri Synod, a shift occurs in sermons from proclamation to a third model we haven't talked about yet, information. This shift came, in some cases, quite early, and we now live in a church body where both pastors and laity have grown to expect of preaching this information model, except now it seems to be faltering, and the communication model is offered as the solution. The information model viewed the sermon as an exercise in presenting propositions to learners. Bred as it was in Lutheran orthodoxy on the objectivity of God's grace, the information model extended such objectivity to every matter of information. So much so that in some cases, it carried within it the dangerous seeds of a biblicistic rationalism. Even though this model is insufficient from the perspective that the sermon is a means of grace, it yet was accepted for many years in our Senate and brought benefits with it because the word of grace was in it. It was accepted out of a general respect for the office of the preacher and a general recognition of the objective nature of the Christian faith. The problem arose, however, as history teaches it does again and again. This propositional, informational model of the communicating of faith breeds a reaction in the form of a relational model of communicating the faith, which is precisely what lies behind the communication model in the area of preaching. This relational approach elevates the subjective, which it regards to be ignored all too long, over the objective, the personal over the propositional, and comes among us now to the joy of a rather amazing collection of people
namely a collection of Protestant evangelicals, charismatics, contemporary Roman Catholics, and liberal ecumenists. But the collection is not so amazing when one grasps the implications of the communication model. This model is now offered as a better way to deliver information and at the same time to move hearers to action, especially now in this light when we no longer have a general consent being given to the role of the office of pastor when he enters the pulpit. Indeed, today we are in an age where the pastor is forced to say, along with the now defunct Frank Borman, "We have to earn our wings every day." The communication model is a concession to this minimalistic point of view concerning the pastoral office, and it legitimizes this synergistic process of sharing truth. But I submit to you that this is the wrong solution for Lutheran pulpits. Proclamation, not communication, is the solution to the crisis in our pulpits. Proclamation delivers a different package than either the propositional approach of the information model or the relational approach of the communication model. Proclamation is perspectival in nature, delivering God's perspective given to us in Revelation. Now, I need to note here that these terms, propositional, relational, and perspectival, are all familiar to anyone who has studied the theory of knowledge, epistemology. And within the theory of knowledge, perspectivalism is roundly condemned for asserting that truth is in the end relative. But when I'm using this term perspectival in the context of proclamation, it is not an epistemological issue, but something even more radical. It is an issue in ontology, the study of being. It is being itself which is perspectival, and that perspective is not at all relative but absolute, based on God's revelation of things proclaimed to faith through the gospel. We have a view of life that is ultimately true. It concerns you, united with your Savior and his blessings and his righteousness in your yet sinful life. It concerns you being united to eternal life in your yet dying life. It indeed is the ultimate reality that we cannot see and cannot experience. It is being itself in a perspective that must come to us through the revelation of God's Word. I'm submitting to you that's the goal and role of preaching. In this way, the proclamation model embraces both the objectivity of the means and work of God and the subjectivity of our identification of need as sinners and our identification of benefits in Christ. The proclamation model speaks propositional statements without rationalism. It speaks to and with people in relationship to Christ without pietism. All in all, when you think of it, throughout the Church of Christ, all our relationships are propositionally bound. They're bound up in the assertions of the Scriptures. And all of our propositions are relationally bound. We are bound to each other to see their validity. And so this proclamation model actually embraces the other two. The content of proclamation in Lutheran preaching is the identification of who you are. Proclamation is the identification of the hearer as a sinner to the very core and center of being by virtue of the sinful nature, which is not converted, modified, sanctified, or in any way tamed within a Christian. Proclamation is the identification of the hearer as saint through and through, by virtue of the righteousness of Christ, which is not tainted by any of our sin. This proclamation involves applying actual texts to actual hearers by means of the actual keystone of the justification of the sinner before God through Christ, bestowed upon these actual hearers through the spoken word of law and gospel. In this way, the preacher is delivering what he has received, namely, the means of grace through which God both mortifies and vivifies. As the hearer is slain by the law and resurrected by the gospel. We probably don't give much consideration, despite all of our words about the proper distinction of law and gospel, and all of our self-coaching that we do as we sit down to work on a sermon, we probably don't give much consideration to who dies and who rises as a result of the words that we will deliver. But all of this status and all of this activity, in short, all of this being, is unseen to the eye, not felt by the feelings, and independent of the cooperation of the hearer. All of this being is seen by the perspective of faith in the very proclamation which delivers it. That's the nature of proclamation. And I submit that it is proclamation, not communication, or more information, which our people need to hear and our preachers need to preach. What does this look like in the way we will aim our sermons? Ulrich Ossendorf identifies a threefold role that Luther assumed as a preacher, which can also serve as a structure for our work as preachers. First, to bring the biblical gospel to people. Second, to bring people again and again into the historic Christian church. And third, to confront error, which threatens God's people. Let's consider each of these in turn. Clearly, the purpose of proclaiming the Word of God, to any Lutheran at least, is to bestow Christ and all his benefits upon the hearers. That is, to bring the Holy Spirit into their hearts, to rule, comfort, and quicken them, and to defend them against the devil and the power of sin. Augsburg 3. Sermons proclaim. They do things. They bestow, they deliver, they judge, they kill, they revive, they forgive sins, they sustain faith. And all this by bringing the hearer under the Word of God. And it all sounds fine. But the culture, the world, and our own sinful nature unite to demand something else out of us. A sermon to many people is a behavioristic message. Its goal should make you do something. It is like a spiritual locker room address in which you, the spiritual coach, get your team, the congregation, psyched up to go out there and win one for Jesus. To many, beyond that, sermons are downright moralistic. They're the things that lay down the do's and don'ts. In fact, one standard dictionary definition of a sermon is a moralistic harangue, usually unappreciated by the hearer. This characterization of the sermon, together with the view of religion as a basically moralistic enterprise, both in and out of the church, and supported within us by that driving thing that Luther called the opinio legis, the drive to legalism, they all combine to provide a constant temptation to us to use the sermon for moralization. But the sermon is not for moralization. If I could leave one thing with you today, it would be that sentence. Chemnitz observes why this is so. If it is established that the proper preaching of the gospel is not only a matter of faith in the gracious promise for the sake of Christ, but also deals with renewal or good works, then it immediately follows that good works have entered into the matter of justification as a partial cause. Lutheran gospel proclamation is not for moralization. If not, then what is it for? It is for justification. By means of proclamation, Lutheran preaching, like the distribution of the sacrament, the proclaiming of holy absolution, and the administering of holy baptism, Lutheran preaching justifies. The act of justification is historically grounded in the cross and resurrection of Christ. It is propositionally articulated in the inspired texts. It is relationally connected to us and all the faithful in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the same act of justification is delivered to the hearer in the proclamation of the gospel. It happens also in proclamation. The perspective of the sinner is altered. His vision of himself is justified, is reinforced and sustained in the proclamation. Indeed, from what he is receiving, he is justified now in the gospel. That's what sermons do as they bring the people of God under the biblical word of God. It is very important and necessary for the spiritual welfare of the faithful that this happen. And that's why it was the role of Martin Luther, whenever he undertook to enter the pulpit to preach, to bring his people under the word of God, under the blessings of the gospel. And it ought to be our role as well. Secondly, Luther used proclamation to bring people again and again into the historic church. He's not talking about bringing them into the building. This is another clearly perspectival function. For Martin Luther, it was not enough for people to hear the word of God. They must see that this is no new word, that this is no new phenomenon, that this is no new interpretation of this radical monk. It is not at all a departure from the historic Christian faith. And so when he sought to preach, he sought to have people see, perceive, that they are hearing what is the one true truth, if I can use that word, the one orthodox and historic faith, the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic faith. In short, the people need to perceive themselves as members of this one historic body of Christ, as participants in this human chain, which God has linked together from the cross down through the ages to this very moment late in time. Thus, people will be better prepared to handle rival theologies and messages, and they can employ not just the words and counsel of Pastor Luther, but of the early fathers of the church as well. I would submit to you today, our people are in desperate need of the vision of our place in the historic evangelical Catholic Church. Ours are the contemporary people without a country and without a culture, because their country and their families and their culture are all evidencing a wider and wider chasm between what they get there and what is proclaimed to them in the church. The phenomena of proclamation shapes this perspective of belonging to the family and city of God in the ancient historic church. Peter Berger and Thomas Luckman, in their book, The Social Construction of Reality, present a sociological analysis of what happens to people to create a culture, and indeed how the culture is communicated to the new generation. Strong parallels exist between what they see in how culture is created and what we find in the phenomena of the historic church. Berger and Luckman argue that a culture is maintained and transmitted on three distinct levels of experience. First, there is the level or field of shared language that shapes a culture. As people are brought into the culture, they can be absorbed into it to the degree that they are absorbed into the field of language, both in terms of thoughts and spoken words. Secondly, there is, kind of overlaying that, the field of affirmations of truth or reality, in which truths by which the culture lives are continually affirmed and declared. Thirdly, there is the field of specialized knowledge, which kind of caps the entire experience, in which contact with experts in this culture's knowledge explain the reasons for the affirmations of reality and thus reinforce and deepen the cultural experience. Now, I might say, if you take that analysis and look at what's happening in our country right now, as we are moving into more and more bold humanism, the 60s are returning again in a more sophisticated form, you will find shared language in which certain prophets of the culture speak the truths over and over and over again, and then the specialists are called in for the testimony value to undergird it all. Seems to me clear that the Christian faith and the Christian church and the community of faith is supported and transmitted in a way that these same dynamics appear. The level of shared language among us, broadly speaking, is liturgia, the corporate gathered life of the church. Here, the new in faith are introduced not so much to the instruction of the church as much as they are introduced to the sacramental language and actions in this life of the church. That's what my Christopher was talking about there was no Jesus, because there was no cross. Even as little children learn family ways by just such an association, so the Christian neophyte of any age learns this evangelical Catholic culture by the association of shared language and the life of the church. The second field is that of kerygma, the proclamation of the word in the constant reaffirmation of the truth of our life in Christ, which is nothing other than the gospel in all its articles. This is preaching. The third field is that of didache, the normative teaching and instruction of the biblical facts, which undergird and reinforce the gospel proclamation. This is catechesis. In such a schema, the role of the preacher includes that of continually drawing his people into this perspective of the historic church of which they are a part, the one continual holy Catholic evangelical Orthodox church in history. Luther thought that was important. I think he is right. Luther's third concern when he entered the pulpit was to confront error, especially the error which most likely threatens people from within the walls of the church. Today we are urged to think of the great dangers that confront our people outside the church, dangers which are largely behavioral and moral in nature, such as the moral challenges from the communities in which we live. And indeed, dangers are there. But I submit to you that the truly great dangers, today as always, are those which hide within the Church of Christ, errors which just simply twist and distort a little bit, by little bit, her being, her life, her ministry, and her tasks. These errors pose a far more dangerous threat to our people than concerns over legalized gambling or X-rated movies and hotel chains, both of which I oppose, by the way. I suppose I could tell you there was no X-rated movie at the hotel I stayed at last night, but you'd wondered why I looked. So I could make that point in the sermon, presentation. The great need which we have in the face of such errors within the church is to be grasped by the vision of this one holy Catholic church in history, for here we understand that the church always faces such errors. Indeed, the truth within a fallen world will be the generating factor in errors arising. If we think they do not exist today, such a judgment may testify more about our blindness than about the conditions in the church in which we live. Notice how Luther, in his sermons, handles this aspect of his role as a preacher. He identifies errors as a dangerous threat. He labels the error and the errorist. And he does so for the sake of the gospel. His purpose is not character assassination or guilt by association. But he points out the error and the errorist. And then he says to the hearers, you too are wrong. You don't oppose this stuff. You don't listen to the preacher God sent you when you hear this stuff. Some of you even believe this stuff or try to find the place in the middle. And when you do that, you dishonor Christ. And then from that perspective, Luther turns again the hearts of his hearers back to the gospel. Ours is a day of very severe and very deceptive dangers within the church. Here, too, the proclamation of the Word of God through the textual application of law and gospel is an assignment for Lutheran preaching. It's an assignment which is often neglected, or when it's undertaken, it's distorted into mere words of judgment about the other guy or the other people. Both in and out of the church, we face dangers which must have the Word of God applied to them. But to simply deliver sermons about those who get abortions, unlike any of us, or those who have bought into a pornographic way of life, unlike any of the grandmothers in our church, is not to confront error. Such preaching simply reverts to the old information model, made more interesting by the way in which we preachers can violate the Eighth Commandment while we inform the flock. We do need the prophetic voice. We do need the historic voice. And we need the evangelical voice of the gospel. So the assignment of Lutheran preaching, which Luther himself undertook, is to bring people, those voices, putting them under the word of God, bringing them again into the historic church, confronting error which threatens them. This assignment can be fulfilled when we again take seriously that Lutheran preaching is not a matter of information, certainly not at home with the implications of the communication model, but it is proclamation. That brings me to the third part of my presentation, which I'm going to just summarize and mention some things I won't talk about. If you want me to talk about them, you can ask. This third thing is supposedly practical. I say that supposedly not because I don't think it is, but because I think theory is very practical. And we suffer when we don't recognize what it is that undergirds what we do. But this third section of my paper is entitled The Practice of Proclamation, and in it I wish to make some observations, some of them strategic, that is, dealing with method, and some of them tactical, that is, dealing with more specific issues in preaching. The first one concerns this use of the words law and gospel and the preaching of law and gospel. We know the phrase law and gospel so well that it has become for us our Lutheran mantra. Now, over in Tibet they go, and here we go, law and gospel, law and gospel, law and gospel. Now, and sometimes we think because we've used the word law or we've used the word gospel or we put them together in the mantra form of law and gospel that we have, by loading up our sermon with these words, done something. But we haven't. I would like to encourage you to play a game I play with my sermons once in a while called Search and Destroy. And that is, you take your manuscript, which of course means, first of all, you must have a manuscript, and you look for these Lutheran buzzwords. When you find them, delete them and replace it with something that does the work that word describes. I'm not talking about major theological constructs like redemption or justification. Now, sometimes we can translate those words for our people and we have to, but sometimes we just have to use them and translate the people so that they can understand them, or we leave them open to every false teaching that floats around. But I'm speaking today about words like law, gospel, faith, or believe with an exclamation mark after it. I'm speaking about these words which do not bring about the reality of which they speak simply by virtue of having been spoken. Try search and destroy on your sermon manuscript and see what happens when you can't use the word gospel. Instead, you must really communicate gospel rather than just talk about it. The same challenge awaits the word law and the word faith, especially the word faith. Instead of talking about faith, rework the sermon so that through your proclamation, you are preaching faith into your hearers. That's no new idea. Walther said to do that. But this brings us then to another strategic problem regarding law and gospel, namely, how are we preaching the law in preaching the gospel? I got this complaint from one of these blessed laypersons given to us by God to keep us humble. They bear other labels, but blessed layperson is the one that I need to remember. The man said to me, "Pastor, I think you're preaching too much gospel. What we need around here is more law." Now, what's going on here? First, we have to acknowledge that all of us, and so all of our laymen too, like it when they hear the other guy getting what he should be getting from the law. Joe really needs to hear that. This is especially true if you can preach it in a way, the law that is, that the first persons aren't confronted by it. Moreover, this comment is a testimony that our people love the law. Not in the way the psalmist speaks, but in a sort of perverted sense. And I think one can grow to love guilt because it's familiar. There's a certain sort of comfort being back with old friends again, even if those friends are guilt in the conscience. It's the same sort of dynamic and perverse love that occurs when a teenager says, "Everybody hates me and I hate myself." They don't... I have four children. My oldest and only daughter, Erica, will turn a teenager before the next week is out, and she's already ahead of the game, and said to me recently, Everybody hates me. And I was very comforting to her. I said, Erica, that can't be true. Everybody doesn't know you yet. I'm the same fellow that told many years ago one of my brothers, when he turned 16 and announced to me that he was no longer going to go to church because the church was full of hypocrites, told him in love, Dale, don't let that bother you. There's always room for one more. Anyway, I don't recommend either of those. What a person means in this framework of mine, which is I hate myself, is not I hate myself, but I hate what's happening to this person I love. Me. And so there's a comfort in this. Likewise, our people come to find a weird sense of comfort in hearing the law which condemns them so long as it doesn't become too condemnatory, so long as it doesn't get down to the level of terrors of conscience. And this, I believe, is precisely the problem with our preaching of the gospel, that it isn't usually a problem with the gospel. It is a problem with the law. Peaceful coexistence with the law, as it speaks to me, leads to boredom with the gospel. The next time someone says to you, Pastor, we all believe the gospel. When are you going to give us something else? You better ask yourself how you're going about the application, not of the gospel, but of the law. As Dr. Walther rightly reminds us, the law needs to be so proclaimed as to cause a certain identification within us that he described as terrors of conscience. That's what the preaching of the law is to describe, or to accomplish. But are we up to do it? For most of us, such law is too unseemly, and we settle for you and me phrases, which are supposed to make us look humble, combined with what I call the shotgun approach to the law, which is where you take the casing, you know, and you load it full of example sins. And you open the choke wide and you hope that at least one pellet of sin hits every person that you're preaching to. Meanwhile, the real culprit, which needs identification within you and me, namely the sinful nature itself, that unchained, that uncontrolled thing within us, escapes notice only to pop in your ear and tell you you're getting bored with the same old gospel. Once you identify yourself, you'll ponder the thought and realize it's really, really true that you are a damnable sinner, you outward Christian, so as to begin to sense the terrors of conscience because you've been found out. You will start to love the simplest gospel. You'd even die for it. Try that on your hearers and watch them long for gospel. It's the hard, rewarding work of Lutheran proclamation. I'm going to pause here now. I have three more little topics which we could either talk about later or something, but just to leave room for questions. What's left on my agenda is a question of what do you preach in a sermon after you're done with the law and the gospel? What, if anything, comes next? And the issue of attention span, I wanted to make a comment on attention span in preaching and on the relationship of the text to the hearer. But if you're interested, ask. Otherwise, let me see what questions you might have. Yes?
Pastor Schaefer, I really appreciate your presentation. In fact, I'm almost convinced by everything you have said.
I have, somebody said that once.
Almost, because there must be some difference between us, you know. Now, you challenged me in my thinking. The second part, you mentioned already, that dichotomy between being and existence, essence and existence, or being or becoming, and substance and meaning and so forth. And that is an old question, also philosophically and theologically. Now, my question is, even though I heard what you said from Lutheran background and with this audience, I agree, in fact, I have to agree, and in a way I really appreciate it. But the point is, why do you have to, this day and age, so sharply dichotomize these two aspects which have been there for years, disputed by both sides, and finally ended up with some kind of solution? The problem in my mind is the question of bridging between being and the existence or essence and meaning and the like. Not the question of either or type of thing, which is typically the Western policy, you know, which they have made in the past, if I may use this big thing, so you have to forgive me. So it's question of bridging. That's the problem today. Now, therefore, even the title, I was a little bit disturbed, you know, when you contrast it between proclamation and communication, it's not what I heard from you is not communication, but rather adaptation, or sometimes today contextualization, or adaptation, accommodations, and so forth, you know, starting back long time ago in the theology and systematic theology to accommodate, but, you know, by many people in the life. Now, communication today is what you have just said in the third part is exactly what you're trying to do. If I understood totally different kinds of communication, how to apply the essence part meaningful to the audience so that without distorting the message and that. And so what you're trying to avoid is a different kind than communication. Now I'm saying this because we are confronting these kind of same problems in our classes. Now, how can you justify in other contexts, you know, in other words, as though these two things are standing against each other, and then finally, in other words, why then do we say that Lutheran purpose has problems? I don't know what problem. In other words, you may say that we didn't apply. Well, that's what communication is. So I'd like to really see a little bit of enlightening on that aspect. It's more communicationally meaningful, but essential. Or let us say, the essence aspect not distorting the basic message, which we all agree.
Let me just say that I actually gave the committee a chance to title the lesson, but I did it. This was one of the three I gave. My whole point was to be provocative. I'm glad I succeeded in that. My first title, which I labeled the most risque, should they wish to use it, which they chose not to, was "Don't Communicate." Then this was the middle one, and the third one was something like "A pastor looks at the pulpit" or some silly thing like that. But they let you know where your committee's at. I agree with you that there is a sense in which what I'm talking about is communication, but the word communication has become one of these buzzwords for this kind of interactive, accommodative sort of thing that you're describing. And I simply want us not to worry about the word when we're done, but the sort of understanding of method that stands behind it. You know, that our preaching of the gospel is not tied to the question of what the hearer does with the response. Now, obviously, we have a preference there. Paul tells us God has a preference there. But much of what you said, indeed, in terms of an ongoing discussion, it needs to be articulated back and forth. But frankly, this is written from a perspective, and it's challenging a perspective that I see sweeping over our church, which I've used the word communications model to describe, and I believe the reason it's got such an open door is frustration with what I've used the word information model to describe. And that's what this is really a call back to the agenda of Luther, I guess. Anyone else?
In the light of what you said at the beginning about the essentially oral nature of the scriptures, do you think that printed lessons for the day ought to be distributed to the congregation, usually on the backs of bulletins, so that they may read while you speak the lesson?
You got a really good guy here when you took him away from Fort Wayne.
He's sharp, gets just a little thing in his mind, and right away he's got the whole thing in a nutshell. Well, that went over like a lead balloon. we, as you know, Dr. Veltz was my pastoral assistant while in
part-time moonlighting while he was at Fort Wayne. And he pastors here. He's still open for moonlighting. He knows that we do not use printed text precisely for the reasons that I've kind of touched on in here. That the activity in the entirety of the shared language thing is an oral movement in as the church is gathered. Now, I don't think it's sinful to use text. I just think that there are some things we start to teach people about the church that's not true. And one of them is this implicit thing in the communication model, if I can use that term to describe it. And that is, it ain't true until you buy it too. And so we put the person in almost everything they're reading to sit there and start judging whether it's true or not. I just don't think that's the dynamic one. Plus, there's another reason I don't use printed text, and I challenge my friends from the Third Missouri Synod's Seminary in Pasadena to consider this, and that is that 17% of the American public and more down where I serve are functionally illiterate. And people don't come to church because they're faced with the task of words they cannot read. I know that to be true. One of the benefits of the liturgy is that we can at least teach them things. They may not be able to sing the hymns because they can't read the words, but in time they sing the liturgy just like all of my children, I suppose all of yours, did long before they could read. So. Are you getting up to end the thing? Good.
Certainly, we want to thank you for challenging us this day and for being with us, and we thank you very much.
Thank you.